This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the Scriptures and to a story that Jesus told. And when I think about Jesus as a teacher, I think it's unfortunate that Jesus often doesn't get the credit he deserves for being an absolutely brilliant theologian. And I think he doesn't get the credit he deserves simply because he spent so much time telling stories. Now, we tend to associate theology with things like logic and rationale, reasoning, and we tend to associate stories with entertainment. But Jesus used story, he used metaphor, he used analogy to teach profound truths about God, about what it means to be human, and about what life will be like when heaven and earth meet. As we've been saying week by week throughout these summer months, Jesus didn't tell stories primarily to entertain or even to educate, but to expose what was in his listeners' hearts and then to evoke a very specific response. And this Sunday, we're going to look at one final story of Jesus before our summer sermon series comes to its conclusion. And so this morning, I want to invite you to open your heart to Jesus and to his words. And my prayer for you today and really all week has been that God will expose with his words, that God will expose the way you think and what you value and desire. I've been praying that God's words will give all of us reason to reevaluate the way we're living our lives. And I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would give us the grace to respond to Jesus well. So may it be so as we listen. I want to begin this morning with a series of questions that I have been contemplating all week. What does it take to make you or me say, "I quit"? What does it take for you to say, "I give up," or "I can't keep going," or "It's not worth it, I'm going to turn back"? As you think about the course of your life, I wonder, what have you quit or been tempted to quit? Maybe early on as you were growing up, you complained and your parents finally let you put an end to your music lessons. Maybe over the course of your life, you have quit sports teams or jobs. I wonder how many of us here have given up on an especially difficult diet or have given in to really unhealthy habits. Have you ever quit on yourself? That you're never going to get it, that you're never going to change, or have you been tempted to walk away from a friendship, from a business partner, from a marriage, from the church? Maybe you've been tempted to walk away from faith in God. I wonder to myself, why is it that we have this tendency to give up on things or on people? I think that sometimes we give up because we cannot live up to our own expectations. If it isn't easy, if I'm not going to be good at it right away, then maybe I should just move on and turn my attention to something else. Sometimes we give up because the way forward is really complex. It's difficult, confusing, it's painful. Perhaps you've been persevering for a very, very long time and you're reaching the end of your reserves. Sometimes we quit simply because we don't know how much longer we can hang on and we might as well let go before something is torn from our grasp. Sometimes we give up simply because we have lost all hope. I can't do this. It's never going to get better. It's not worth the pain it's causing me. All of us are prone to walking away from things that really matter. All of us are prone to losing hope and faith. Jesus knew this about his disciples. He knows this about all of us. And so he told a story about perseverance, about prayer, about God's promises. And I want to read this story for us this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, whether it's paper or electronic device, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. And I will read until the end of verse 8. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1, and following until the end of verse 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord, Jesus, said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" As I said just a few moments ago, Jesus didn't tell stories to entertain people. He wasn't even primarily trying to educate them. What he was doing was attempting to expose something that was in their hearts. And he was always trying to evoke some kind of response from his listeners. And so every time we come to a parable, if we want to understand it well, we need to ask at least two questions. The first is, what does this parable expose in my heart? Or maybe collectively, in a Western church's heart. Second question is, what response is Jesus calling for? And in order to get at answers to these questions, there's two steps we need to take first. First, we need to discover who Jesus' original audience was. We need to know who he was talking to and why he decided this audience needed this particular story or teaching. Jesus didn't tell random stories to random people. He told specific stories to specific people who had questions and needs. Second, we need to grasp the details in the story that were well understood by his original audience, but over time and culture might be lost on us. So let's begin by looking at who the original audience was and why Jesus even told this story. And to do that, if your Bible's still open, let me encourage you to flip back a chapter to Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. This is what Luke writes. "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "It's among you." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Let me just take a few moments to explain what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus spent more time talking about the kingdom of God than any other subject. And to be clear, when Jesus talked about the kingdom, he was describing what life is like when people willingly, joyfully embrace God's leadership, his plans, and his purposes. Now, Jesus was speaking to Pharisees, to religious leaders. They were just as concerned about the coming of the kingdom as Jesus was. We need to remember that Israel was no longer a sovereign nation. They had long since had their freedom wrested from their grasp. They were under the thumb of Rome, and they were ruled with an iron fist. People longed for the day when Caesar would be overthrown and God would finally be their king once more. And this is exactly how they thought about it. If God were king of Israel, then we would be free. We wouldn't be oppressed. We would be independent. We would finally enjoy the health and the power and the privilege and the wealth we used to experience. Israel's leaders and many of the crowds that followed Jesus, they opposed him not because he talked about the kingdom, but because the kingdom he described was not to their liking. And in this way, I have to confess that these first listeners were not so different from us. How many of us doesn't wish that God would act decisively now and put an end to all pain and all evil and vindicate all of us that are doing our best to be faithful to him? You ever think that to yourself? The Pharisees wanted to know, when is God going to decisively act for our benefit? And what will be the sign that it's taken place? Let me ask you a different question. Do you ever wish that you could see into the future and know what is about to take place in your life, in your neighborhood, in our country, in the world? Many people do. So much so that they eagerly turn to the paper, they flip open to the horoscope page to see if they can catch a glimpse, or they visit a psychic, a palm reader, someone who has New Age spirituality, hoping to get a glimpse of their future. Now, others of us take a much more observational or scientific approach. We turn to CNN or to the BBC. We watch the stock market rise and fall. We gather as much information as we can to make sense of what's happening so that we can be prepared and controlled when something new and unexpected happens. Within some Christian circles, this desire to know the future has resulted in wild predictions based on obscure biblical prophecies in order to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to come back. All of this because we don't know the future. And we want to know, is it going to be good? Is it going to continue to be painful? When is God going to sort this all out? And in verse 22 to 25, Jesus indicates that the day of God's decisive action, in other words, the day when Jesus returns in power and glory, is a day that his original audience would not see and could never predict. Jesus says this day is coming, and when it does come, it will be visible and obvious to all. So Jesus doesn't ask the question, but he uses the analogy. Have you ever seen lightning flash across the sky? Have you ever felt thunder shake the ground beneath your feet? Such power cannot be missed. And in the same way, when Jesus returns, when his kingdom comes in fullness, everyone will know. But Jesus said, before this day takes place, the central event in salvation history must occur. Verse 25, Jesus would be arrested, falsely accused, and sentenced to death by way of a cross. In the end, in the plan of God, paradoxically, the path to victory, to the coming of the kingdom in all of its glory, is the path of suffering and death. Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, writes, suffering precedes glory for Jesus. Rejection must come before glorious rule can follow. Now, it's clear from the way that Jesus describes the kingdom over and over again that he saw the kingdom coming in stages. Some of its blessings are obviously immediate. With Jesus' death on the cross, we've been forgiven and adopted into his family. We've been singing about it all morning. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has already won the war against sin, death, and the devil. When Jesus returned to the Father's side, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all who believe. All of this are signs of the kingdom, and yet the kingdom has not come in its fullness yet. God is king. No question about that. But there are many who have not embraced his leadership. Pain and persecution still exist. Though the war has been won, the devil continues to battle and evil persists. When Jesus returns, no one will be able to oppose him. On that day, God's plan and purpose and leadership will be universally embraced. On that day, the life of heaven, God's love, his goodness, his hope, all of this will be given full expression here on the earth. But until that day, we wait. We hope and we trust in God. Now, the religious leaders did not like this message one bit. Jesus' disciples were there. They heard everything he said, and I suspect they didn't like it any better. They, like us, asked questions like, wouldn't it be better if Jesus came back now, flexed his muscles, and just rid the world of pain and evil altogether? Why must we wait? Why must we persevere through suffering? These are enormous questions. And in every generation, Christians must grapple with the way things are and wait until God set things right again. I want you to consider this. If our Lord and Master, Jesus, had to walk the path of suffering, do we really expect it will be any different for us? We shouldn't. Now, I know that this is a hard teaching to embrace. Jesus recognized that upon hearing it, his disciples might be tempted to lose hope and give up and walk away from following altogether. And so, Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. This is why he tells the story. So now that we've looked at the original audience and why Jesus told the story, I want to draw you into a few details in the story in order to get us to meaning and application. So it's a simple story. It's only a few verses long, and there's two main characters. There is a judge and a widow. The judge is described as a man who neither feared God nor cared about others. And this description could potentially be interpreted by some modern readers as maybe being a good thing. I mean, maybe that means that the judge was objective. He was neutral. He was unbiased. Suffice it to say, this is not what Jesus' original audience would have heard. Listen to the words of Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, to bow before God and follow his ways is the first step to becoming wise. The one who rejects God rejects truth itself. According to Psalm 14, verse 1, the one who rejects God cannot ultimately live rightly because God himself is the one who sets the standard of right and wrong. In Jesus' day, a judge who didn't fear God was a person who had no accountability to a sense of higher authority and no compass for discerning right from wrong. In Jesus' day, a judge who didn't care about others had no sense of responsibility to protect those who were weak or vulnerable or in need. And yet the Old Testament frequently indicates that God expected that widows would be protected and provided for. From a biblical perspective, the judge had a moral obligation to act. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19 says, "Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow." Proverbs 31, 9. "Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Isaiah 1:17. "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." The judge is offside, way offside with his calling. Now in Jesus' story, this widow keeps coming back again and again, pleading with the judge to grant her justice against her adversary. Now, culturally speaking, in the ancient world, the fact that the widow herself has to keep going back again and again by herself means she has no children, she has no relatives to defend her cause. It means she's desperate, she's destitute, and utterly alone. The fact that the judge refused to grant justice to the widow is in and of itself evidence that he didn't fear God and didn't care about people. But it wasn't the judge's behavior that would have shocked Jesus' original audience. They would have been shocked by the widow's behavior. Though she was powerless in society, she refused to give up and she would not leave the judge alone. The judge finally said to himself, "I don't care about God. And I don't care about other people, but this widow keeps bothering me so much, I better give her what she's asking for, or she's going to ultimately attack me." And it's interesting, there's a wordplay going on in the original Greek language that's lost in the translation to English. What Luke is doing is he's borrowing words from the boxing arena. The judge relents because he's concerned for his own safety. Almost literally, he's afraid that the widow is going to punch him in the eye and give him a black eye. That's what he's afraid of. And Jesus means these words to be humorous. The big, bad, powerful judge afraid of this tiny, powerless widow. And this is the story that Jesus presents us with. So here's the question. What do we make of it? What does it expose in us? And how does Jesus expect us to respond? Well, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus draws two comparisons. The first is a comparison made between the unjust judge and God. And it's a comparison by way of contrast. God is not like a wicked judge. He's not going to withhold. He's not going to stall. And if a wicked judge will eventually grant justice, how much more will God, who loves us, who cares for us, who sees himself as our Father? Because he's good and loving, he will ensure that his chosen ones will be vindicated one day. Now, second, Jesus compares the widow and her situation to that of the disciples. It's a comparison of both contrast and likeness. The widow experiences injustice. She feels alone, and yet she perseveres. She waits for justice to come, and in the end, she gets it. Similarly, disciples of Jesus can expect. They can expect to be the object of ridicule, rejection, and persecution. True disciples will walk the same path that their crucified Lord and Master did. And yet, God's promise is that he will act decisively. Already, Jesus has acted at the cross to defeat sin, death, and the devil. Already, forgiveness has been offered and adoption granted to all those who call on the name of the Lord. When Jesus returns, God's action will be swift and certain. Future vindication and victory is assured. We have God's promise, and he is faithful and true. But the widow's behavior exposes our tendencies. Unlike the widow who perseveres, our tendency is often to give up. When surrounded by complexity, when we're confused, when we fail, when we experience pain, we tend to lose sight of God. And we know that we have lost sight of God when who he is no longer seems to be relevant to where we find ourselves. We know we've lost sight of God when we minimize what he has already done and is doing and will do in light of what we've experienced. All of us are prone to doubting God's goodness and timing. All of us are prone to losing hope and faith. Jesus knew this about his disciples. He knows this about us. And so he told the story about prayer and perseverance and what God has promised to do. So how is it that Jesus would have us respond? Like the widow, we're called to put our trust in God, to persevere, and to wait in faith, knowing that he will appear one day and everything will be put to rights. In the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to the means through which Jesus sustains us in difficulty, and he names it as prayer. While Jesus commends the widow for her persistence, he's not thereby teaching that if we really want something to happen, we just need to badger God with it again and again and again in prayer. And God will finally become so bothered, he will give up and bend his plan around our will. This is not what Jesus is teaching. Instead, prayer becomes the way we center our lives on God and are sustained. Prayer is the very definition of humility and dependence. Whenever we bow our head, we are admitting that we need God. And we're inviting him to do what he intends, not what we want. If you're anything like me, then you tend to be prayerless in those areas of life where you feel very capable and strong. If you're anything like me, at times you tend to be prayerless. If after you've tried praying for a while, God doesn't meet your expectation, you give up. And quite often, our prayerlessness isn't really a blanket condition. We may have faith for all kinds of things. We may pray about all kinds of situations, but be a practical atheist in other areas of our lives. Here's what I mean by that. We live like an atheist when we take matters into our own hands and don't commit them to God in prayer. We live like an atheist when we resign ourselves to a hopeless situation, as though God were not present, powerful, or loving. I wonder, what have you stopped praying about? And why? Is it that God has changed or moved? Or have you moved? Have you changed? One pastor has described hope as the joyful anticipation of the Lord's goodness. Our hope, our strength, our courage to persevere is nurtured by the Holy Spirit whenever we bow our heads in prayer. For in prayer we look to the one who never grows tired or weary. The one who is eternally present and strong. The one who sees the end from the beginning. If you want to be wise, then you will find yourself frequently in prayer. Prayer is so much more than seeking to get what we ask for. In fact, what God does in us while we wait, trust, and pray is often just as important as whatever it is we're praying for. God's promise is that in the end, He will set everything right again. But while we wait for that day, even if we suffer in the waiting, God is at work in us and our situation to bring about good. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. One author comments, what this means is that biblically, waiting is not just something we do until we get what we want. Waiting is a part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. When we fold our hands in prayer, it's the means by which we surrender control of our lives. Prayer is not the way we convince God that we know better than He is. It's the means by which we confess, You, Lord, are trustworthy and true. And I choose to put my faith in Your goodness and Your timing. And so this morning, I want to call all of us to faith, to perseverance, and to prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure what to pray, or maybe how to pray, then can I encourage you to join me in a prayer that I have been praying these last months and is giving me perspective and hope as I pray. It's the same prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. When we pray this prayer, God immediately begins to work in us. If you take seriously the call to pray for God's name to be hallowed, slowly the Holy Spirit puts an end to the desire to make a name for yourself. To pray for God's kingdom to come will mean willingly choosing to surrender to His leadership in every area of your life. When we pray for God's will to be done, we're really praying for His plans and purposes to come to pass in us, around us, and through us. This prayer begins with an opening ascription, Our Father. It concludes with this final declaration of God's kingdom, power, and glory. But in between, we have six petitions. I've been using this prayer to shape my daily praying. And so on Sundays, I pray to God, my Father. And every time I name Him as Father, I am reminded that He's present, He's powerful, He's good, He's loving. That I didn't choose Him, but He chose me. And that means I have nothing to prove and I have nothing to fear. I rest secure. And with that in my mind and on my heart, my whole day looks different. On Mondays, I pray for His kingdom to come. I pray that the Spirit will empower me so that I can embrace God's leadership, that I would have courage to obey and follow Him wherever He leads. I ask God, today, Lord, what would it look like to follow where You're leading? And sometimes the Spirit gives me very specific direction. On Tuesdays, I pray for God's will to be done, for His purposes to be worked out in my life, in my family's life, in my neighborhood, in the North Shore high schools, in our city and country. I think you get the point. Day by day, as we turn our attention to the Lord in prayer, He shapes us and He gives us the very things we need. All of us are prone to doubting God's goodness and timing. All of us are prone at times to losing hope and faith. Jesus knows this about us, and so He told a story about perseverance, about trust, about God's promises. And so this morning, my dear people, let us put our trust in God our Father. Let us invite the Holy Spirit to fill us and sustain us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, waiting patiently, persevering, until He comes.